Peter. The book of 1 Peter is found in the New Testament, right before the book of 2 Peter. So we are in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, chapter 2, and we're beginning with verse 4. Willie left off last week at verse 3. So with that, I would like to read to you this passage. It's a very familiar passage. It speaks of Christ as our cornerstone. It's a very foundational passage, not only in the church today, but during the time of Christ. This was something that was very fundamental to Peter's experience. So with that, verse 4 of 1 Peter chapter 2. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by man, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture: Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You who had not received mercy, but now have received mercy. Father, we thank you for this passage in 1 Peter this morning, and we thank you that you have a plan, and part of that plan is for us to become like Jesus, living stones, and to be built up and to proclaim and exalt you and to make you the very message of our lives. We pray, Lord, to the degree that we are your sheep and you are our shepherd, that you would lead and direct this time now. In your precious name we pray. Amen. So with that, the book of 1 Peter. The Apostle Peter probably wrote this book somewhere around 64, 65 A.D. That seems to be the general accepted dating of this book. The thing that's crucial about the dating of this book is it occurred at a time in church history when the heat of persecution was turned up to high. And so the believers, for a few short years in their conception, experienced a certain amount of peace. But now persecution had come in, and so Peter found it necessary to write to these believers and to encourage them that suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ is part of God's purposes, and he wanted them to understand that in a way that would be contrary to their conventional wisdom. You know, when it comes to opposition and pure persecution, what do we generally tend to do? Well, we arch our backs, we resist. In some cases, we rely on physical force. You know, when the opposition is so great and the cause that we're serving is so right, that what we tend to do is take up arms. And yet, in this early church, Peter was a lesson of that. Remember when he told Jesus, you know, all these may deny you, but I will not. And so when they met opposition that night in the garden, he drew his sword and he cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. Again, that fleshly response. And so Peter is counteracting that, that when you face opposition, when you face persecution, God has a purpose, and God has a way that is contrary and different from your conventional thinking. Peter also had the example of Jesus himself. So he lived with Jesus some 3+ years. And Jesus gave Peter the example of not returning evil for evil. Jesus did speak the truth, and he spoke it very convincingly. When you read passages like Matthew 23, you know, condemning the Pharisees for what they did, he was very strong and truthful and right about what he said, but he never returned evil for evil. He never sought to have a following that would take up arms. This idea of the Christians versus the Islams in terms of a militant struggle is far from what the Bible teaches. Next week, in the passage, actually Jim read a large section of that during our communion time, speaks about the idea of submitting to authority, not reacting to it. And so Peter again has this theme of learning how to humbly and gently submit to God's purposes, even when the circumstances of our life are filled with trials, persecution, and opposition. The second theme that we see in the book of not only 1 Peter and 2 Peter, but this idea of growing. You know, that even though we find ourselves in difficult circumstances, that can be the time that God causes our inner man to grow and to be nourished and to understand and appreciate that this side of heaven, God has ordained these circumstances for our good and his glory. Again, this is totally contrary and counterintuitive to how you and I normally function. One of the early church fathers said that the blood of the saints was the seed of the church. Peter then is relying upon a illustration from creation itself. And the principle is simply this: where there is life, there is growth. I love this time of the year because, you know, when you look out and you see all the buds and you realize, hey, this plant's alive. This one, not so much, you know. And so here we see this principle in nature that we're all aware of, and we see it every day. Where there's life, there's growth. And so with that, just a quick review here of where we're at in the study, because again, the theme of thriving and growing and living within persecution and learning to grow apart from the circumstances of this life. You know, if it sounds foolish, but sometimes the human heart can say, you know, if God would just give me enough money, I would glorify him. If God would just give me some of this or some of that, then I would be truly joyful and I could worship and praise him. And yet, what we see is that Peter is saying, look, circumstances are to be risen above in terms of our growth. And with that, look at chapter 1 very quickly. And what we'll see here are some very distinct characteristics in which you and I ought to grow. And not one of them is militant in nature. Not one of these characteristics has anything to do with vengeance, returning evil for evil, but has everything to do with a character that is submissive and moldable and growing and communicating to the people around us that God is in control of our lives. Chapter 1, look at verse 3. You see, he blesses God and says that we've been born again to what kind of hope? A living hope. Not a dying hope, but a living hope. Where there's life, there's growth. Now look at verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now you've been distressed by various trials. See, there's an area in our lives that needs to grow and mature, and that's the area of joy. We need to learn how to rejoice even when things are difficult. And that is easier said than done. But often, more than not, It's the work of the Lord to bring about that growth in the area of joy. You know, somebody once said that that happiness is when your favorite team wins, and sadness is when they lose. But that has nothing to do with biblical joy, because true biblical joy is always there, because it speaks about a hope and a time yet to occur, and it speaks of the fact that you and I as believers are in the loving hands of Jesus Christ. The very hairs of your head are numbered. In Willie's case, it's a pretty easy mathematical calculation. In the lady's case, a little more difficult. Sorry, Willie. Look at verse 7 then. So we should grow in the area of rejoicing. Verse 7 says, so that the proof of your faith, again, another characteristic in which we ought to be growing. When you look back on your life, can you see growth in the area of joy? Can you see growth in the area of faith? We ought to be able to do that. You know, the interesting thing about faith is sometimes when we're faced with the trials that Peter is talking about, which were a lot more intense back then, but yet today the trials are still as intense. They're just of a little different flavor. But oftentimes, trials are unjust. They're not fair. They're not right. There was an example written many, many years ago in Fox's Book of Martyrs about a man by the name of Sebastian. He lived during the reign of Diocletian. And if you remember your Roman history, Diocletian was one of the last Roman emperors in the West. Actually, it was because of Diocletian that the empire would eventually split. Western Rome would retain its pagan values, and then Constantine and Constantinople would begin the new part of this Roman Empire called the Eastern part. Well, he was responsible for that. At this time, Diocletian was opposed to Christianity. In fact, he persecuted Christians mercilessly. Well, Sebastian happened to actually work in the kingdom itself. He was kind of a Daniel of sorts, kind of a high and lofty statesman. And there were those within the ranks who felt that Sebastian was undermining the authority of the emperor because he pledged allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. So these men, in jealousy and in political manipulation, went to Diocletian and they said, you know, Sebastian here, he opposes you because he rejects your authority in lieu of the authority of Jesus Christ. Well, Diocletian was pretty upset, and so he scheduled a meeting, and Sebastian came in and stood before this powerful Roman emperor. And the Roman emperor said to him, Diocletian, I understand that you are in treason against the empire. Diocletian's response was very wise. He said, on the contrary, king, emperor, I pray for this empire every day. I pray for you every day. And I trust that in God's purposes, things will be worked out for his glory. Well, that just seemed to spin the emperor up even more. And he ordered Sebastian to be executed. And it wasn't a firing squad because they hadn't invented rifles at that point. It was an archery squad. And so they lined him up in the courtyard and they shot him through with arrows. And so as his body was on the ground and he was filled like a pincushion with these Roman arrows, some believers, and in particular a lady, took his body, back to their home, and surprisingly, none of the arrows had penetrated any vital organs. He survived. And so he, in fact, the name of the article was Twice Martyred. I think it's what Fox's Book of Martyr calls it. So Diocletian now he has some few choice words for the emperor. And so he goes back to the emperor. And he really wants the emperor to understand the truth. And now the emperor is really upset because his archers didn't do the job. And so he said to Sebastian, in contrast to Sebastian's somewhat bold and yet quiet and gentle character, not wanting to raise up a militia to come against the Roman Empire, but simply wanting the truth of God, and his only crime was loving Jesus Christ, the emperor looked at him and said, "You know, Sebastian, I did it wrong the first time, but I'm going to get it right this time." And so he ordered him to be clubbed to death in his presence to make sure that he died. And so Sebastian was beaten beyond recognition, and he died, and he went to be with Jesus. So can trials be unjust? Oh, boy. You know, you can read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you can, Dave Hunt documents several things that the Catholic Church has done in terms of unjust persecution. And that's why it's easy to understand how in times of opposition and persecution, we would want to take up arms. And yet that is not the weapons of our warfare, as Paul would tell us. Okay, so we've discovered that we need to grow in the area of joy, in the area of faith. Now look at verse 8 of chapter 1. "And though you have not seen him, you love him." So here again we see another characteristic in which we can gauge our lives on how we are growing. The area of love. Now this kind of love is not a human love, it's a supernatural love. And remember the story of Peter. What was he told by Jesus? "Feed my sheep." That was his message there at the end. Jesus had rose from the dead. They went together. They had this men's breakfast there on the side of the shore. And they were cooking some fish. And Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" And in the original there, it's agape. And Peter's response was this: "Lord, I phileo," in the Greek, "I phileo you." In other words, "You know, Lord, I really can't say that I love you. I have to be honest with you. I've had a major failure in my life. I told you I would never contradict you, nor would I ever deny you. And yet I found myself in the very throes of a circumstance that caused me to deny you not only once, but three times. So, Lord, the best I can tell you at this point is I think very highly of you." And so then beyond that, Jesus said, "Well, then feed my sheep." And so then Jesus looked at him again, asked him a second time, "Peter, do you agape me?" And he said, "Lord, again, I mean, if you're looking for me to change here just in these last few moments, no. The best I can tell you is you're my friend. I phileo you." And so Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." And then at the last statement, Jesus used the term phileo. "Peter, do you phileo me?" And then the Bible says, and Peter was somewhat sad that the Lord had said to him, "Peter, do you love me?" And so the message, though, remained the same. And when you look at the books of 1 and 2 Peter, what is Peter doing? He's feeding the sheep, and he's wanting them to grow. The interesting thing is, so I looked this up to see if the word that he used for love was phileo or agape. And you can guess what it was. "And though you have not seen him, you agape him." That love is supernatural. It comes from the Lord. It's the kind of love that Paul said, "The love of Christ," in the King James, "constraineth us." In New American Standard, "The love of Christ compels us." It's a supernatural love that comes from heaven that is to be channeled through you and I, but it's an area that we need to grow in. And finally, let's look here at verse 13. We should grow in hope, having our hope completely set. Verse 14, we should grow in obedience, trust and obey. And verse 22 and 23, there should be a growth in sincerity. You know, true sincerity in the sense of not being phony, but truly in love with what God's plan and purposes are and with his people. So this illustration that Peter uses in chapter 2 that Willie taught from last week had to do with what? As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. So I look at this fellowship today, and you know how God looks at this fellowship? It's kind of like a nursery. You know, that we are babes and we need the milk of the word to grow thereby. Okay, verse 4 of our section this morning. And coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in God's sight. So notice that Peter continues the theme of growing. He just changes the illustration. It went from a nursery now to a temple. And he begins with the preciousness of Christ. Jewish leaders, of course, disapproved of the Lord. And that's what this verse says. They rejected him. Why did the Jewish leaders disapprove of Jesus Christ? Very simply, because he scorned their oral traditions. These oral traditions dated back to the time of Babylon. And they were written and encapsulated in a book called the Talmud. And Jesus scorned those as the traditions of man and not the word of God. As a result, the Jewish leaders wanted nothing to do with Christ and rejected his message. Peter was very familiar with this idea of a living stone because back in his time, when he was living with Jesus Christ, Jesus and his disciples, including Peter, went north of Galilee to a city called Caesarea Philippi. It was a city built by the son of Herod. If you remember your Roman history again, Herod had four sons. After he died, there were four of his sons that divided up the area of Samaria and Judea, and each took a little section. Philip took the section north of Galilee. Caesarea Philippi had been a pagan city for forever, and it had been paganized by the close relatives to Caesarea Philippi, which was Tyre and Sidon and the whole Phoenician culture. And you can go to that city today and look at all kinds of engravings that have to do with Baal worship. And then the Greeks came in eventually and they served the god Pan. And you can go to Caesarea Philippi and see all kinds of things that the Greeks set up. Well, here Jesus and his disciples are poised outside the city in fulfillment of the scripture that had said that Christ would go to the land of the Gentiles, and those who sat in darkness would see a great light. And so here he is, outside of Israel proper, reflecting the light of God. And so Jesus pulls the disciples aside, and he asks them a question. Whom do men say that I am? Of course, he knew the answer to that. But he wanted to challenge them, and so Peter made his famous statement there on the outskirts of Caesarea Philippi. He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The interesting thing is Peter's statement or declaration, if you will, caused Jesus to say, "Peter, you know, Petra, upon this rock, Petros, I will build my church." There was no ambiguity there. Peter knew that Jesus was saying it was upon him, Jesus, that his church would be built, not Petro, small rock, small movable stone, kind that gets in your shoe and causes an irritation. But Jesus said, upon this rock, Petra, this immovable foundation. And so when Peter had that in mind, notice that verse, and coming to him as to a living stone. Peter knew he was talking about Jesus all along, and yet the Catholic Church has built this idea that Peter was the first pope, and all the litany of popes that came were in succession to Peter, the first pope. Because of that verse, because of that untruth, they have built an empire based upon a falsehood, which Peter would say and declare untrue. Now look at verse 5. So you also as living stones. So what does that communicate? Well, it communicates that you and I as believers are like Jesus. He is our older brother. That when we become believers, we take on his character. We're being built up. again, this idea of growing and learning even in the midst of trials. Living stone. It's an oxymoron. It's kind of like what we used to say when I was in the Navy, naval intelligence. You know, the two terms are just counterintuitive. They just don't fit. You know, living stone. How many here have seen a living stone? Now, I know that in some years ago, there was a fad or a hobby of people having pet stones. And one time I was reading an article that people who had pet stones, at some point, the stone died. And so now they had stone cemeteries. And so I would like to know how they knew when the rock died. But again, so here Peter's using this incredible terminology that reflects to us the idea of a living stone. Again, newborn babes, the nursery, just a different illustration to communicate the idea that where there is life, there is growth. So believers are like Christ, we're living stones. But notice that second part, it says that we are declared to be priests. So now, again, this is really counterintuitive to the Jews back in the day, because the only one that could be a priest was a Levite. And more specifically, the only one who could serve as high priest was a descendant of Aaron. Very exclusive. And yet, these Christians, all of them, were declared to be priests. You see, the reality of Jesus Christ, the reality of coming to faith in him, was only exemplified and allegoricized, if that's the word, in the Old Testament Levitical system. There was a high priest. There were sacrifices. But it all was types and shadows. It was a form of a reality yet to come. And when that reality came, that is the very thing that Peter said, take hold of that which is reality. Forsake the form and the structure, and take hold of that which is life indeed. You see, when Jesus died, he rendered the Old Testament form of Judaism obsolete. Jesus said in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. You see, true eternal life wasn't the pursuit of Judaism. True life, actually, Judaism spoke of a Messiah who would have a relationship with an individual whose heart would be changed, and that all of those individuals could share the Spirit together. This is what the Scripture spoke of, and this is what Peter was speaking of. And then verse 6 through 8. For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Peter is going back, and Peter was a good memorizer of Scripture, and so he was relying on his Scripture memory to quote a verse from the book of Isaiah. And when Isaiah wrote this passage about a precious cornerstone, his world was crumbling all around him. At the time of Isaiah, the northern kingdom of Israel was on the very verge of being crushed by the Assyrians. They had launched into idolatry, they had launched into everything anti-biblical, and they had made for themselves high places. And God warned them that if they did that, he would discipline them with other nations. And that's exactly what was occurring during the time of Isaiah. And so the Assyrians were poised to take the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom was already vacillating, and it was on the precipice of being taken by the Assyrians. And it almost did. The only remaining stronghold in the southern kingdom was Jerusalem. And God spared them by destroying 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. That was the condition in which Isaiah wrote about, "Behold, I lay in Zion." It would have seemed kind of ridiculous to Isaiah at the time that there would be a Messiah, a cornerstone, and that anyone who put their faith in him, it would seem impossible at the time. And yet he faithfully wrote that down, and ultimately God fulfilled his purposes. You see, it's called a precious stone. Why do you think Jesus is called precious? Well, I think it's obvious. This is what Paul said. He said, "Whatever was gained to me, those things I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." Paul was so in love with Christ that nothing meant nothing to him. And Jesus was everything to the Apostle Paul. You see, how precious is Jesus to us? You know, you and I sometimes are engaged in a lot of different things. But I think Scripture is challenging us to grow in our attitude toward Jesus Christ, to learn to cherish and hold him more dear and dear as the days go by, and to allow him to be that which is truly precious in our lives. Peter also makes a comment about the state, not only the state, but the consequences of unbelief. He talks about their future. But to those who disbelieve, ouch. You know, they have a dying hope. Whatever their hope is in this life, whether it's honor, whether it's prominence, whether it's wealth, it's a dying hope, and someday it will be destroyed along with them. A certain doom awaits them. It's interesting that Paul uses this same passage in Isaiah. By the way, just for the sake of accuracy, Peter is actually quoting three Old Testament passages here. That one I mentioned to you in Isaiah 28, also Psalm 118, and also the book of Isaiah chapter 8. So he's putting three thoughts here together. Prominently, though, it's based on Isaiah 28. Paul uses the same passage in writing to the Romans. And the only thing is he uses it a little differently. Peter is using it to discern between true belief and unbelief. Jesus, the rock of offense, the stumbling stone, believers who don't stumble over him, and unbelievers who do stumble over him, Paul used it in a different context. He used it to describe the reason and the consequences for the Jews in rejecting Jesus Christ. And kind of the same idea, but specifically applied to the Jewish rejection. Now, notice Peter's analysis here. At the end of this quoted scripture, Peter says this, "For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." You see, Peter is saying here, not everyone stumbled, and not everyone stumbles. Who is the one who truly stumbles in life? Look at that verse. Who is it that stumbles? Those who are what? Disobedient to what? The word. Those who have a hard time with the word of God. I just can't handle that. That can't be the word of God. When you stumble over the word of God, you stumble over the person of Jesus Christ. And you know, I mean, I can give you example after example of Old Testament people who stumbled over the Word of God. There was an example of a king by the name of Jehoiakim. And in love of God and in love of country, so to speak, Jeremiah wrote to the king. And he told his assistant, his secretary, Baruch, write these down, write these words down. And he did. And it was a very long and lengthy letter, and they took it to the king, and in contempt of the word of God, he threw it in the fire. Well, Jeremiah rewrote that passage, and this time he had a few more choice words for Jehoiakim, but nevertheless, again, just the rejection and stumbling over the word of God, stumbling over the message of God. People stumble over the message of God every day. They can't see how the message of the Bible fits into any of their earthly schemes, and it doesn't. And that's what makes it so unique. Now, the word for offense there in the original language is skeleton. And it means we get our word scandalous from it. And so this rock of offense, Jesus was very offensive to the Jews of his day. They thought he was a drunkard. They even said that, "You're a drunkard." They said that he cast out demons by the power of the power of Satan. He had infiltrated society and associated with guys like Adam. Associated with unclean people. And so it was a life of scandal to the Jews. And he was a rock of offense. And finally, verses 9 and 10. Now Peter turns his attention from those who have rejected God's purposes to those who have accepted God's purposes. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have. This is who you are. And this is not a cheerleading session on how great you are. This is a declaration of what God says you are. God says you're a chosen people. Okay, so let's think about that for one second. The idea of people here in the original language literally means race. You're a chosen race. You're a chosen nation. So I ask you, in the Old Testament, who were the chosen people? Answer, Israel, of course. Everyone passed that. Everyone gets an A for today. So, the people of Israel, where did they originate? Abraham. Abraham, Shem, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel. They were to be a witness to the world of the true and living God. Their commission by God, even the Sabbath itself, was designed to be a testimony of God's grace and mercy and peace to the nations as the Jews observed it in its entirety. They had great promises, Paul tells us. They had great covenants. God made a lot of agreements with Israel. You're my chosen people. And they had a lot of privileges. The most foremost privilege that the Jews had was what? Obviously, a Jewish family would be the bearer of a Messiah. From the Jewish nation would come a Messiah for the world. They had great privileges, great promises, and yet what happened? Well, they killed the prophets, and when Jesus came, he said, "You did not recognize the day of your visitation." And you won't say, but you won't say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," until the time he returns again. So, the New Testament now, track with me on this because it's a little difficult. The New Testament now is declaring, not only here, but through a myriad of passages in the New Testament, that there's a new chosen people. There's a new priesthood. Now, I want to stop right there because I want you to understand that this doesn't mean that God is done with Israel. And there are a lot of people today in a lot of different Christian circles who think the days of Israel are numbered, gone, done with. No, that is not the case. In fact, Paul uses that very logic in his comments in Romans. He says, is God done with Israel yet? No, he's not. He has a purpose for them. His focus and attention right now is on the church, which is Jew and Gentile, but God isn't done with Israel. And more importantly, Paul said this, has God forsaken Israel? Answer, no, he hasn't. There is a lot of scripture that deals with Israel's final restoration. So, Peter here describes us as travelers. We're travelers, we're hitchhikers, but we're on our way to heaven. And this side of heaven, we get the great privileges of knowing that God's Spirit dwells within us. And this was beyond anything that the Old Testament could ever come up with in terms of its Levitical system. Because now every person who puts their faith in Jesus Christ is a living stone, part of God's purposes. And so I titled this study, a choice stone and a chosen people. Close with this example. When I was fishing one time, on the radio came a distress call from a boat. And I'm chuckling because it wasn't really a distress call. It was just a kind of how incredibly stupid call. And so this guy is calling the Coast Guard, and he says, hey, I'm hung up on a sandbar. I drove my boat up onto a sandbar, and, you know, of course, between the lines, he was saying, and I want to go fishing, but I'm stuck on a sandbar. And so, you know, I chuckled at that. And so then the Coast Guard comes back and says, you know, we don't have any available rescue boats right now. Can you call somebody else? And so this guy is just sending out this appeal. And, you know, I thought about that in terms of our Christian walk. And, you know, not to lay any guilt trips on you guys, but just for myself, I know that the Lord wants me to have my focus on heaven and to avoid the things that would impede my progress and my growth. He doesn't want me hung up on a sandbar. Because, see, I was thinking when I heard that distress call that, man, I'm glad I'm not that guy because I want to be fishing. Something happens to a fisherman the closer to the water they get. You know, someone might, you're getting close to your boat and you can smell the sea air. You can smell the exhaust from the engines. You can see the poles coming out of their holders. And all you want to do is go fishing. And then someone says to you, oh, I need to go to the bathroom. The bathroom? Why didn't you think about that when we left the, you know? So the fisherman has this one thing and he doesn't want anything to impede his primary focus of getting out in the water and fishing. And, you know, I think in a sense, I've had a lot of sandbars in my life that have impeded my process. Where I am today in my walk with the Lord, I should be much further ahead than where I'm at now. But nevertheless, God is faithful, and He wants us to recognize a choice stone and a chosen people. His purposes for our lives are contained within the Scriptures. And here you get to see the heart of Peter, who was told by the Lord, feed my sheep. And he did that faithfully. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us this morning. We pray that you would help us to learn to walk with you and that you would help us to recognize and to appreciate the fact that you became the very cornerstone of our lives. Lord, we thank you that you are the cornerstone and that you're in heaven and that in some unique way, we are seated with you in heaven. Even the church itself, even though we're on earth, we're in heaven. What a unique thing. What a great privilege to have your Spirit, to have your presence, and to have fellowship. In Jesus' name, we commit to you our lives. Amen. Why don't we stand and we'll close with a song called Cornerstone.